We're beginning a series today called Body Life, which may sound like some aerobics thing, but Body Life refers to church. It's just a different way of saying ecclesiology, because no one knows what ecclesiology is. But what we're looking at for the next four Sundays is, how does the church work? And we're taking this out of, basing it in, mostly in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, if you can start finding your way there. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul the Apostle gives maybe the clearest, most detailed picture of how the church functions as a body. It may surprise you. By the end of this 4 weeks, you may have a very different view of church. I hope for some of you that you definitely do. But what we're looking at is, what is the purpose of the church? How did God establish it? How did He found it? And what is each person in the church supposed to do? All right, so we're going to get into that. What I want to do before we start today is just take a second and pray for our time together. Lord, we come before You recognizing that this is Your Word. This is the book You've given us to instruct us, to show us how to be Your people, how to be one body in Christ together. And I pray that for those who are asleep this morning, that You'd wake them up. I pray for those who are resistant to Your gospel, resistant to the word of truth that You've given us, that You would soften those hearts, Lord. I pray for each of us that You'd give us attentiveness and that we would focus and learn together this morning. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. All right, I said before several times that the book of Ephesians is basically split in half. The first three chapters is theology. The second three chapters is practice. By the first three chapters is theology, I mean that in the first three chapters, Paul talks about what God has done for us in Christ. In the second three chapters, which we're starting today, Paul talks about how the church is supposed to function in light of what God has done for us. The first half is vital to your Christianity. If you don't have the first half in your mind, if you don't carry with you a conception of what God has done in Jesus Christ for His people that He's calling to Himself, the second half won't make any sense. You won't be motivated to do any of it. Okay? Let's read. We're in Ephesians 4. Let's read verses 1 through 8 together. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when He ascended on high, He took many captives and gave gifts to His people. All right, verse 1 is the first command in the book. One really helpful way, if you're studying the Bible on your own, which hopefully you are, one really helpful way to study the Bible is to, when you're reading through a passage, especially a New Testament book, look for the commands. Look for the places where He says, do this, don't do that. Because usually the paragraph or the section or the chapter is set up around that command. Same thing with Ephesians 4. He takes three chapters of no commands, telling us not to do anything. Basically, what Paul says for the first three chapters is, just listen to this. Take in, soak in what God has done to make us Christians and what He has done to establish us in the Christian faith and in a Christian walk. And he waits until chapter 4 to finally say, okay, now, based on everything we know, based upon what God has done for us to make us believers, do this. What's the first command in the book then? He says, live a life, literally it's walk, according or worthy to the calling that you've received. Walk worthy of the calling you've received. Keep something in mind, Christians or non-Christians in the room. Christianity, by calling it a calling, Paul Paul notches it up. He ratchets up what Christianity is. If I said, look, I came to Mexico to Union Church just because I was out of work and just looking for something to do for a couple of years, that would be one thing. But if I say, I came to Union Church, I came to Mexico because God called me, that gives a certain specificity to it, a certain gravity, a certain elevation to it. Christianity is a calling. When you become a believer, when you become a follower of Christ, it wasn't some random I found Jesus thing. It was God working in your life to bring you to Him, to bring you to the cross of Christ, to make you His child. That's a major deal. Okay? So this is the first command. This is a general command that He gives us. And I want us to see two things, because He gives a general command. In verses 1 through 3, He talks about, actually, we want to go backwards or forwards? I can't remember. Somewhere. Yeah, back one more. Perfect. Walk worthy is the general command. What He says is, walk worthy of the gospel. Walk worthy of the calling that you've received. But, next slide, He gets into the specifics, and that is, keep unity. All right, let's keep reading. Verse 2. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Okay, so this first three verses gives us the imperative or the command, what we're to do. And then the next two verses gives us the reality of our oneness. Paul is basically saying in 1 through 3, be unified, be in unity, keep the unity of the faith. And then in the next two verses, he says, he gives us the theological underpinnings, the foundation for it. In other words, he says, we are one body in Christ. We are one group in Christ. It's not a metaphor, it's a reality. Okay, so think about this with me. If you join an organization, and it's just a bunch of random people who come in, they're different, they're from different countries, they speak different languages, they have different skin colors, different education, different jobs, different affinities. What's going to unify them? Think of the challenge of unifying the church, because that's exactly what we are. We come from all kinds of different backgrounds, and we annoy each other. And you like some things that make no sense to me, and I like things that make no sense to you. And we have practices that are strange and foreign to each other. What's going to make us unify? What's going to keep us in unity? First thing you need to do is you need to value the body of Christ. For some of you, church is something you do. You take a two-hour period out of your busy week, and you come and you sit in a pew, you give your 200 pesos, and you go home. And you get back to what you're really interested in. That's not church. That's not church. I want to challenge that practice. I want to challenge that belief that you have that you're good with God if you come on Sunday morning and you sit in a pew for 2 hours, less. If you're here on campus for 2 hours, and then you go back to your busy life that you're really interested in. That's not Christianity. When you commit to Christ, you commit to the body of Christ. You commit to the church. Problem is, in Western countries, we've adopted this sort of show mentality that there's a stage, and it's kind of weird. We have this stage. All of you sit in pews, and all of you face this way, and I face that way, and the worship leader faces that way. And so every other time when we go to the theater, to a concert, or whatever, there's a stage, and we sit there passively, and we watch what the people on the stage do, and then we go home. Church is not like that. Unfortunately, it's set up like this. So you're all facing one way and facing me. It's like it's a show. But Christianity is not. Christianity is an organism where every member contributes. As we get down towards verses 11 through 16, you're going to see that true Christianity, biblical Christianity, is every member contributing their input, their talents, their gifts, their time. That's Christianity. Paul lays a foundation before he gets into what ecclesiology or body life looks like. He lays this foundation of unity. But look, if you don't value the church, you're not going to value unity. I remember in high school, a group of friends, about five of us, started this landscaping company. And if you know where I came from, in the summers it was 110 degrees, and everything burnt up. And somebody, one of us, had this great idea of starting this landscaping company. Really, we didn't have a real well planned out thing. One of the guys had a friend whose dad owned a field and he needed it mowed. And it was this huge, burnt up, disgusting, dusty field in the middle of Southern California. And so one guy, you know, we all got whatever tools we could. One guy got a shovel and one guy got a hoe and somebody brought a lawnmower and we're there with like a bottle of water in this big, dusty, dry field. And we're like, okay, let's go to it. And the whole thing fell apart within one day because one guy didn't want to work. One guy thought, you know, he brought the lawnmower, so he should get to run the lawnmower. He shouldn't have to dig. And we pretty much hated each other by the end of the day. I personally didn't value it. I thought this was really dumb. That is what church will look like if we don't unify under a common foundation. And see, our little landscaping company had no unity. We had no unity of purpose. We had no unity of intent. We didn't like each other after that day. And unfortunately, church goes that way. So this is why Paul has to drive this point home. But look in verse 2 with me. He starts out by saying the outrageous thing, be completely humble. Be completely humble. That's easy, right? Actually, let me back up, because something that's key to these different virtues is what is a slide that I missed. I want you to see something about what the grace of God does, because I'm very concerned that we don't, in church, try to just kind of tough it out and say, I'm just going to put up with that person, I'm going to put up with them, I'm going to put up with them, and then explode on them. Because our willpower just wasn't strong enough. Like when we're fighting back, you know, I'm not going to eat chocolate this year. And it's all our willpower. You have to see that the key to Christianity is not your willpower. Yes, there's struggles, there's fights, it's uncomfortable, you have to battle. But the empowerment for the Christian life is the grace of God. And the grace of God does two things that you need to see. The grace of God, which God pours out on his people, the grace of God, the number one thing the grace of God does is it empowers us to live the Christian life. That's why Paul spent three chapters talking about what God did for us in Christ, but also what he continues to do for us as believers. That's why in his great prayer at the end of chapter 3, he talked about the incredible power that God has towards those who believe. You have to tap into that power, and you tap into that power by praying for it. You've got to spend time with God. It's a relationship. The other thing that the grace of God does is it forgives us when we fail. I think it's overwhelmingly amazing. Because think about it. Think if you're a boss or maybe you're a parent, and you give your kid one job to do that for you isn't that hard. Take out the trash. Take out both trashes in the kitchen. Okay? I joke that with some of my kids, I call them half job because they always do half of what I tell them to do. And so we have two trash cans in the kitchen, and I'll say, go take out the trash. And I'll come back an hour later, and one trash has been taken out, and the other is still there. And it boggles my mind. It's like, you know there's two trash cans. It's not a mystery. You're not new to the house, but it boggles my mind. And it's hard to be patient when that happens every single time. That's what the grace of God does. The grace of God says, be completely humble. Be completely humble. And then the grace of God is there waiting. God's waiting with all the firepower you need to be humble. Just access it. Tap into it. Dial him up. And when you do pursue God, then he gives you that grace to be humble. But then eventually somebody finally gets on your nerves or you finally do something noteworthy and your pride swells up and you fail. And the grace of God that was there to empower you and that you didn't access is now there to forgive you and lift you back up. Isn't that mind-boggling? Isn't that mind-boggling? Paul says in the end of 1 Thessalonians that the God who calls you to be completely sanctified will do it in you. That means that the change that God wants in your life, he does. There's a certain sense, that's a paradox of Christianity, that there's a certain sense in which we are passively being changed. Think about that. Now, we actively go out and be changed, but we are passively receiving from God his power to change us. You need to see that, because when he gets to commands like this, be completely humble, immediately you laugh. A lot of you snickered. You laugh and you go, well, that's impossible. Can't be completely humble. I'm so awesome, I can't even be kind of humble. That's the challenge to Christianity. All right, let's look at these things. What is humility? I think we misunderstand humility a lot, and we look at humility as someone who walks around going, I'm no good, and they just beat themselves up, and you don't want to be around me, I smell, and they talk themselves down below where they actually are, and they're just self-hating. That's not what humility is. I want you to write this definition down, because I think it'll be instructive. It didn't come from me, so I'm not proud of it. The humility is seeing yourself as you really are. Seeing yourself as you really are. And what do I mean by that? Because I know some of you are thinking, but I'm awesome. How can I be humble then? No, I mean, yes, you are awesome. I'm not saying you're not. But the problem is, you think you're awesome because you're looking through a distorted filter of your pride. We are naturally full of pride. We naturally love ourselves. When someone tries to tell you that you need to love yourself, laugh at them and run away. We naturally love ourselves. Our problem is not self-love. That's why Jesus could say, love your neighbor as yourself. And there was no asterisk next to it, but you have to love yourself first. I've heard sermons like that. Jesus never had no asterisk there. He said, love your neighbor as yourself, and he figured that was going to communicate. You'd know what he meant. Because you love yourself. And so the problem is, how do you get a more accurate filter to make you humble? That's where the Word of God comes in. The Word of God, with when it reviews for us the attributes of God, when it reviews for us our condition before Christ, our natural condition in sin and alienation and wickedness and enmity against God, that gives us an accurate filter of what we are naturally. And everything that you've become in Christ was a gift of God's grace. So the best way to pursue humility is to pour yourself into the Bible. Read the Bible and read what it teaches us about ourselves. It gives us an accurate reflection of our souls. Yeah, you may have a pretty face and ripped abs, but your soul is a mess. It's wicked, it's self-centered, it's self-focused, it's cold-hearted, it's uncaring, it's backbiting, it's gossipy. Abs don't mean very much before the judgment seat of Christ. In Psalm 8, the psalmist recognizes how awesome God is by recognizing how awesome God's creation is, and he says, what is man that you take notice of him? What is man that you take notice of him? That psalmist was in the right place. A lot of us walk around with an entitlement sort of mentality. The country I come from, America, is going to hell in a handbasket over that idea. I'm entitled to my big screen TV and my Nikes. I'm entitled to a job. I'm entitled to health insurance. I'm entitled to blah, 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 blah. Once you get into an entitlement, I deserve mentality, you're messed up. You can't be a Christian and have that mentality. Remember what I taught you a couple weeks ago? When you begin a sentence, I deserve, you know what how to end that, right? What do you deserve? Anybody remembers? Good Bible students. I deserve wrath. That's what I deserve. Whenever you start the sentence, but I deserve, end it with wrath. Because that's what we deserve. That's what we earned. Everything else is God's grace. So the best thing you can do is pour yourself into the Word of God to recognize how great God is and how great you're not. That will bring true humility. And humility is not like I said, beating yourself up, but it's even more than that. Humility is just not focusing on you. Humility is forgetting yourself. Forget about yourself and focus on God and focus on others. Okay, so the first virtue, he says, is to pursue humility. Be completely humble. And I believe that this virtue is the key to the rest of these. He says, become completely humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another in love. A gentle person, the word in Greek was a person who was not full of their own self-importance. Very similar to humility. It's hard to be gentle with people you look down on, right? The people you assess as inferior to you, it's really hard to be gentle with them. It's so hard. But God calls us to recognize, this is why I think humility is the key to this. When we're humble, we place ourselves on a lower step and we place others higher. You see, in humility, you recognize your own weaknesses and faults. And in gentleness and in patience and bearing with other people, you are able to put up with other people's weaknesses and faults. Why? Because you recognize your own. Look, if I don't think I have many faults, or especially not as many as you, it's going to be really hard to be patient with you. I'm going to avoid you. Bearing with you is going to be a real strain on my patience and my humility. But if I recognize my own weaknesses and my own faults, if they are painfully real to me, then your faults and weaknesses won't look so bad. Isn't it amazing how you can judge other people for doing the same thing you do? Well, what is it with the human mind? A pastor once said that our sins always look worse when someone else is committing them. It's true. You could do the same sin as me, maybe a variation on the theme, and I get impatient with you. How could you get angry like that? When I get angry, just in a different way. It's amazing. Okay, so, but Paul is pursuing something here. When he says be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, it's not just about a be nice club. We're not starting a be nice club here. He's going somewhere with this, and verse 3 is the linchpin to this. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the specific and main command in this section of the book, and it's key. It's key to body life, to maintain, take every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now look, in verses 4, 5, and 6, he's going to tell us we are one body. We are one in Christ. There's a crazy spiritual thing that happens when you are joined to Christ, you're also joined to other believers, so that God is creating in a real way, theologically speaking. Back in chapter 2, he said, God is creating from all of these weird, different people, one new person. The one person is Christ. That's why throughout the book of Ephesians, he keeps saying, you're in Christ, you're in Christ, you're in Christ. We are becoming one person in Christ. That's why it's important to keep unity, not because we want to just be nice club. And see, God has a bigger purpose in this too that we've looked at already. This bigger purpose is that the church is demonstrating the wisdom of God to the world around us. The church is demonstrating that we are followers of God by our unity and by our love. Jesus said in John 13:35, they will know you're my people if you love one another. Well, love is another way of talking about unity. Love overlooks other people's weaknesses and faults. We're demonstrating to the world around us, to which we have a mission, to which we are ambassadors, we're demonstrating there's something going on here. There's something different about Christianity. We're demonstrating to the spiritual forces in the demonic realm, he says back in 3:10, that God is wise. I think about it. This morning in our Sunday school class, Dangerous Minds, we got talking about evolution and creation science in the Bible. And you know, the biggest problem for Christianity is not science in the Bible. It's not the theory of evolution. The biggest problem for Christianity, for skeptics out there, for thoughtful people out there, is not even the problem of evil, which is the classic problem. How can there be a good God in such an evil world? That's a classic philosophical problem. If you went to college, that probably came up in a class. That's not the biggest problem. The most thoughtful, skeptical outsiders to the church, when they look at the church, their biggest problem is, it seems like if there's a God and he's real and he's working among these people, they should be different. I should be able to look at that organization, that body, and see something different. And they don't. They don't, because we divorce just as much as the world around us. We have just as many problems with drugs and alcohol the world around us. I mean, there are churches that are changing and are growing, but by and large, statistically, there's almost no moral difference between the church and the world. So the outside world goes, look, if God is real and he's so powerful, shouldn't we see something different about you people? And people, one of the number one complaints is the church is full of hypocrites, which is true. We're growing. The world's got more hypocrites, but we're growing. We're trying to change, but you see, have some sort of conscience to those who are outside. Recognize that you are an ambassador to them. Whether it's people in the cubicle next to you at work or the person in the desk next to you at school, that they're not reading a Bible, they don't go to church, and more the younger generation is growing up with no knowledge of who Jesus is, what church is about. And so you may be the only person in their life to represent Christ to them. And more, what's more, and we're going to talk about this as we go along, evangelism, witnessing to the world around us, while sometimes it has to be an individualistic thing like that, the goal is to bring your Christian friends and your non-Christian friends together. The best gatherings I've been to in my Christian life have been whether it's an art show or a barbecue or a day at the beach, which is difficult to have in Mexico City, I'll grant that. It's when Christians bring their non-Christian friends and their Christian friends together, and they've got some good Christian friends, and they just go to town being witnesses for Christ. And it's not that they're standing there with a big King James Bible handing out tracts like a Jehovah's Witness at the door going, you know. It's that we begin to talk about life. And if you love Jesus, somebody once said that every conversation taken to its natural end leads to the gospel. Even discussions about subatomic particles, I think, get there pretty quickly. What do you think about the Heisenberg indeterminacy principle? Well, I think it shows that God's in control of everything. Oh, wow. Seriously, every conversation, if you have a passion for Christ, it'll get there. It'll get there. It'll come out. You'll talk about your life, and your life involves church. Your life involves whatever. It involves the Christian, the body. And it doesn't have to be unnatural or wooden. It is an art form, and you'll grow in it. But I'll tell you, it's so awesome. I remember a few months ago, we had a couple families over to our house, and a couple of us Christian families were there. And the guys were outside on the patio, and the girls were inside. And we were outside, and we got talking about the Bible with this guy. And I go inside to get something, and the women are talking about, like, the same thing at the same time. It was crazy. But it was, we were there desiring to share the gospel. Now, the opportunity may not open up on a particular night. You may just talk about sports and politics. But on this night, it was just, to me, it's magic. That's when I just feel the most alive, when I feel like I'm in the mission of God. I'm doing the thing that God has called the church to do. It's awesome. There's nothing like it. One of the cool things that people begin to see, outsiders begin to see, is, okay, well, the church may be full of hypocrites, quote-unquote, but the Christians I know, they're different. The Christians I know, I mean, I work with this Christian guy, and we needed to move, and my wife was pregnant, and he got, like, 10 people from his church and they came over. My own friends didn't show up, but these people did. That's the church at work right there. That's exciting. That's why, and that leads somewhere. Again, it's not a be nice club. It's not a do good club. It leads somewhere. We want to see people who live in darkness come to the light of Christ. And it involves both speaking and demonstrating the love of Christ to them. So when Paul says, pursue and keep and maintain the unity of the faith, there's a purpose behind it. First of all, there's a theological groundwork, and that is that we are one in Christ. Second, we want the world to see that Jesus lives among us. All right, so unity at all costs? How do we do that? How do we do that? What if a group of people in a church start believing something radically different than the whole church? What do we do then? I don't think unity at all costs. I think what you have in tension is unity and truth. And what happens is you have churches that build themselves around one of these two extremes. So you have like the Unitarian Universalist Church, if you've heard of them. You can believe anything you want and go there. It equates to believing nothing in the end. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have people who emphasize truth so much that they're exclusionist, that they keep everybody out. I met this one guy. He lived in this small town that had this 5,000-member Calvary Chapel church. The last I checked, Calvary Chapel is a pretty good church. I don't agree theologically with everything, but it's a good church. That's where I came out of originally. This guy went to this really exclusionist Bible college in the States. I'm not going to mention it because some of you have heard of Bob Jones. And this university is so tight. This guy moves to this town with this mega church there. And you see, the good thing about being in an exclusionist church is your mission field is much bigger, because his mission field was not only the unbelievers in the city, but also everybody who went to Calvary Chapel, because they're going to hell too. So somewhere between the Unitarian Universalists and that guy from Bob Jones is probably the truth. There's certain things we have to agree on to be Christians and to be part of the same body. But our goal is to be unified and to be as broad-minded as possible and still be biblical. St. Augustine has a famous quote. He says, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity." Charity is the word for love. It doesn't get down to defining what things are essentials and what things are non-essentials, and that's a lifelong struggle and study to figure those out. So we are not, Union Church is not the church where everybody can come no matter what they believe. That's not any real church. Any church that gets that open, someone said the person was so open-minded their brains fell out. And any church that gets that open has stopped being biblical. But we don't want to be an exclusionist church that unless you believe the all 175 points of our doctrinal statement, you're going to hell. Somewhere between there is the balance. But we desire unity. And really, most of the time, it's not that hard to pursue. You establish a groundwork of beliefs and philosophy of ministry and love for one another, and it's only the jerks who ruin it. Really, it is. In my experience, I've been a Christian almost 3 decades. It's only the jerks who come in. The guy who carries the big King James Bible and says, this is the only Bible that God inspired. We got to use this one. It's 400 years old. We can't understand it. Doesn't matter. Or that, you know, I think we should observe communion every week. Well, some churches do it every week, some do it every month, some do it quarterly, some do it yearly. We do it every month. Jesus never said how often to pursue communion, so knock it off. Or just go find a church. If that's such a big issue to you, just go find a church that does it every week. Why be here and try to be a missionary on a crusade to change some minor aspect of the ministry? Love and unity and humility, we'll put up with these differences and bear these differences. What I love, what I really love is when we started this church in California, it was all 20-somethings, all young people, and the music wasn't that good, and it got loud for a while when we had a full band going. And we had this couple in their 80s who we had met in our neighborhood, and they started coming to our church, and they hated our music. They hated it. It was the opposite of what they liked. But they came and put up with it. They overlooked it because of the value of being a part of that body. Now, you're not going to love everything about Union Church. I don't. I think the sermons are too long. But our pursuit of love and unity will help us overlook those things that we disagree with, that we would do differently, or we wouldn't do at all if we had our say. That's what we want to pursue. So as he goes on, and you have to see this because this is the fuel for our unity. In verses 4 and 5 and 6, he says this: "There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." This is why we named our series in Ephesians 1. The more I read this book, the more the theme of oneness came out. And this is sort of the pivotal point. He says there's one body, meaning there is one group, one organism that is united with Christ. There's one spirit. God gives us his Holy Spirit when we become followers of him. He inhabits us by his Spirit. "Just as you were called to one hope," we all have the same hope of eternal life together with Christ, "when you were called, one Lord, Jesus, one faith in Jesus, one baptism into Jesus, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." What you see in Christianity is that we come to the God of the universe and become one organization, one organism in him. Now, I'm just going to barely touch on this, and then I'll let us go, and we'll get into it next week. In verse 7, he says, "But to each one of us, grace has been given." That's not a "but," like, okay, all that stuff I said before was cool, but you got to, you know, this is, it's not a "but," it's more like an "and." "And to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." This is why it says, "When he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people." That's a quote from Psalm 68:18, which is an interesting, that psalm ends up being a prophecy 1,000 years before Christ of Christ's ascension after his death and resurrection. What Paul is getting at is, okay, you see the structure of this passage. He said, "Have a walk worthy of the calling which you've been called. Be humble, be patient, be gentle, bear with one another in love, and pursue unity." By unity, he means we sing the same song. We don't sing the same note. Some of us sing harmony. Some of us play a different instrument, but we're singing the same song. Pursue unity and keep it because we are, in a theological sense, in the spiritual realm, in the reality, God has made us one. That reality will be completely unveiled in eternity. Right now, we still struggle with our old person that we are, as we're becoming a new person in him. We are one in Christ, and he emphasizes one, 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 probably because of Jew and Gentile relations. There was always a struggle in the first century church with Jews and Gentiles. The same today with different colors, different races. There's all kinds of racial sensitivity in the U.S. right now because of the Trayvon Martin case. It will never go away in this life. It'll go away in eternity. But we do come with different racial backgrounds to become one person in Christ. That's a miracle, really, when that happens. When we can identify ourselves not as black or white or Mexican or German or Irish, when we can identify ourselves as Christian, primarily, that's the miracle of becoming the body of Christ. And that speaks, it shouts, it screams to the world, there's something going on here. There's something to this Christianity. And then he says that to each one of us, grace has been given. And what he means by that is, because he says it in Romans 12:6, 1 Corinthians 12:6, and 1 Peter 4:10, he talks about God pouring his grace out on the church and giving gifts to each individual member to contribute those gifts to the body of Christ. Now, he, in the beginning of the section we'll get to next week, he talks about church leadership. What does church leadership look like? And he talks about five foundational offices or roles in the church. When God established a church, he established apostles and prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. So those are the foundational offices. And then from then he gets on later in Ephesians 4 to talk about how every person at Union Church contributes to the growth of Union Church and to the growth of itself and to the growth of other individuals, and other individuals contribute to your growth. We're like one crazy cobweb network of encouraging each other and building each other up in Christ for a common purpose. Okay, so next week we're going to talk about church leadership. What's it look like? What changes do we need to make? Where are we going? How has God established the church leadership? And more importantly, what is the role of church leadership with the body? Does the church leadership, do we just hire a pastor and he does all the ministry? And then we show up on Sundays? What does it look like? What does this every member ministry look like that you're talking about, Lance? How does that fit with what do leaders do, and how do they relate to the body, and what does the body do? So we'll get into that next week. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would move in our hearts through your word. I pray that you would help us, Father, as we seek to renew, as we seek to start something here, as we seek to make an impact in your city, to make an impact just in the circles that we go in, whether it's our work or whether it's school, where we go to a club, whatever. I pray, Father, that as we seek your will for our lives, that we would seek it as a body of believers, that we would recognize that we're one in Christ, and you would show us, Lord, that mystery, and unpack that mystery for us, that we'd understand what that looks like in everyday life. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.